It's good to be with you. I appreciate your warm welcome, and a special thanks to Justin and Tara Fry, who have been really gracious hosts to our two families for the last few days, and we're so thankful for them and that we can be here with you this morning and this evening. And so, as Pastor Al said, I'm from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And I've been there for about 10 years, coming on 10 years. And my beautiful wife, Carly, is back at Justin's house with our youngest son, whose name is Ephraim. And he's about 8 months old. And I think 8 months old today, if I'm not mistaken. And so he's not feeling good, so they stayed home. But my older son, Noah, is sitting with Matt and Dana here. He's 5 years old, and so those are our two boys, and we're blessed to be able to spend some time out here in the beauty of Pagosa Springs. So if you want to open your Bible with me to Exodus 19, I'm going to pray in just a moment, but this morning I want to talk about encountering the glory of God. We talked a little bit about the glory of God through the ministry time and some of the songs. How many of you love the glory of God? Raise your hand. Okay, good. How many of you want to encounter the glory of God? Okay, good. We have a message then. We can do this. So I want to talk about encountering the glory of God. We're going to start in Exodus 19 and move on from there. So let me pray. Ask the Lord to help us and reveal himself to us. Lord, we love you. We come before you this morning. We open our hearts to you. We open our minds to your word. We give you praise and honor. We set our minds on things above, where you are seated, Jesus, at the right hand of the glory of the Father. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood. Lord, I confess that we are completely dependent upon you, that we desperately need your help and your grace. And I pray that in your zeal for your name and your glory, that you would help me to speak well of you, that you would give me words that honor you, that you would bless the speaking and the hearing of the word, and that you would be exalted, Lord. Be near to us, touch us, protect us. And we throw ourselves into your love and your kindness, Jesus. And I ask you for the power of your Spirit to go forth in revelation, that you would do what only you can do, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts to see, that you would accomplish what no human word can accomplish, that you would release revelation of your glory, that you would give insight into truth, and that you would write it on our hearts by the power of the Spirit, that it would be living understanding. Jesus, we love you and we remember you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so encountering the glory of God, we're starting in Exodus 19. Of course, most of you are familiar with the story of Mount Sinai. And so that's where we're jumping into the kind of the beginning of the story of when Israel met the Lord at Mount Sinai. Okay, so look with me at verse 16. We can start in verse 16 in Exodus 19. And so I'm just going to read just a bit, just to verse 25. So it came about on the third day when it was morning. Now the people have been told to consecrate themselves for 3 days. So now it's the third day. And so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Okay, they're coming out of the camp to encounter God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke. Why? Because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Okay, I'll stop there. Okay, so this is, I don't have to embellish this at all. Okay, it speaks for itself, right? I think we can all agree that this is a profoundly dramatic thing that's being described. Okay, a whole mountain quaking violently, a cloud of thick darkness and fire raging. The Lord comes down on top of the mountain, and his glory there is so severe that Moses comes up, and the Lord says, in his mercy and his kindness, the Lord says to Moses, "Warn the people from the camp who are at the foot of the mountain. Don't try to break through the barrier that had been set up so that you can get through that cloud to gaze up the mountain at God, because you'll die." And he didn't want that to happen. And so he says, be careful and don't try to break through this encounter that Israel was having with his glory. And so the whole Sinai encounter stretches from about Exodus 19 to 34, roughly, is where the main part of the description was. And this is how it all begins. In something that, if you really just think about the reality of this, is just staggering that this actually happened. And there's two high points. Okay, that's pretty high, right? But it gets even higher in terms of the encounter that Israel, and in a more specific way, Moses, was having with the glory of God. And the first high point is Exodus 24, okay? And you don't have to turn there. You're welcome to. I'm just going to read it to you. But you can turn with me if you would like. So I'm going to read in verse 9. 24, verse 9. This has to be one of, to me, just to me personally, every time I read this, I'm struck with it again in terms of it being such a dramatic and amazing thing that the Bible describes happens. So in verse 9, the Lord has said, "Come up to me on the mountain," again, to Moses and the elders of Israel. And so it says in verse 9, "Then Moses went up with Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel." And then listen to what happens next. Okay, they go up Sinai, which was covered in smoke and fire, and there was a partition. But God says, "Moses, and now the 70 elders of Israel can come through that, and they can come up to me." And then here's what happens. Verse 10. "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel." And then this is so precious. "And they saw God, and they ate and they drank." Now be honest. Did you know that was in the Bible? Just be honest. It's okay. So they come up to God. He says, "Come up to me, come near to me, encounter me." They come up. And then once they break through that thick cloud, what they see as they ascend the mountain, they're looking from underneath, because they're seeing God's feet on his throne on top of a sapphire pavement. And of course, you know the statement that's found in several places, that to see God is to die, except that the Lord lets people see him and then doesn't kill them, because he makes exceptions, fortunately, but as a rule, if you try to see him, you'll die. But he says, he did not stretch out his hand and kill them, and they saw the God of Israel, and then what did they do? They ate and they drank. They had a feast before God as they looked upon him sitting on his throne. Okay, so that's the first high point. And the thing that I want to point out is that the high point of it was in relation to seeing him. It was in relation to sight and the revelation of his identity. Okay? So now the second high point is probably more familiar. And again, you can turn there if you'd like, but it's Exodus 34, really the end of 33 and then 34. This is one of the most famous, if you can use that word, statements of Moses in verse 18, because in between 24 and 33 here, a lot has gone bad in terms of the camp of Israel, and Moses is coming back up to the Lord. And in verse 18, he says a cry that I know you're all familiar with, I know you've heard, and that I want to have our hearts embrace this morning. And that is the cry in verse 18. I pray, Moses said, show me your glory. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have prayed that? Show me your glory. Okay, so this is where it comes from. Moses prays, show me your glory. And then what happens next is, again, the second high point of Sinai. And that is, the Lord says, I'm going to cause my glory and all of my goodness to pass before you on the mountain. And so look now with me at Exodus 34. Moses is on the top of the mountain now. And it says that in verse 5, the Lord has said that he's going to cause his glory to pass by. In verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as Moses called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity. Okay? So this is the second high point. Why is it a high point? Because, like Exodus 24, what's happening here is, very clearly, the glory of God. Moses is encountering the glory of God. And he says, I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you. And it says Moses sees God, from the back of God. And he passes by him, and God declares his name to Moses. And in the Bible, someone's name spoke of their identity, of who they were, in the most fundamental sense. And so God's name is declared to Moses, his character, his heart. And Moses experiences and encounters the glory of God. It's pretty dramatic, right? It's a pretty high vision of encountering the glory of God. And in Exodus 24 and in Exodus 33 and 34, these two summits, so to speak, of the Sinai experience, we see something that's very important. And if you're writing notes, I would encourage you to write this down. If you're not, that's okay. But that you see that the whole purpose of Sinai and the encounter with the glory of God is unto something very specific. And that something is worship. In the very beginning, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? He goes into Pharaoh, he says, let my people go so that they can go out into the wilderness and worship me and have a feast before me. And the feast is not like, I mean, I like Sunday potluck lunches. That's a good thing. That's a good feast. But it's talking about a religious feast, a worship feast. Of course, in Israel, they had annual feasts where they all gathered and they feasted and they worshiped. That was the point. And so the Lord says, let my people go to come out and worship me and feast before me. It's all based in worship. And then Moses and the elders of Israel go up and they what? They eat and they drink. They have a feast of worship as they encounter God. And then when Moses sees the glory of God pass before him, look what he does. Look what his response is. In verse 8 of 34, it says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So corporately, as a nation, the point of Sinai was to encounter the glory of God and worship and magnify him. And then on the individual level with Moses, when he saw the glory, when he encountered the glory of God, the response was to bow low and worship. The Lord is after a worshiping people, and the way that that explodes in our hearts is by seeing him and encountering him, his glory. Amen? So imagine this for a moment, just to make it real, and then I'm going to transition. Imagine for a moment that Mount Sinai happened in Pagosa Springs. Okay? Amen. Right. So we have a tendency to, and I say we in the most general sense, me, you, and everybody, okay? We have a tendency, just as people, to read the Bible, and we believe it intellectually, but we make it a fairy tale in our hearts, okay? So meditating on the Word is probably, meditating on the Word through the power of the Spirit is really the antidote to that, okay? But one of the things that's helpful is to actually think about it like it really happened. And sometimes, to do that, you can transfer the context, okay? So, this has just popped in my head. So, in trying to get a feel for the reality of the parting of the Red Sea, okay? Think of a massive body of water that is close to here that you have been to many times, and picture in your mind that large body of water splitting and a couple million people going through. Okay, because that's what happened. It really happened. So with Mount Sinai, of course, here we are surrounded with so many beautiful mountains and peaks. So pick whatever one of those you want to in your mind. Whatever one is your favorite that you love to look at when you drive or when you hike. And think about what we read in Mount Sinai and in Exodus 19 happening on that mountain. Does that make sense? Okay. So think about the whole town of Pagosa Springs being called out to this mountain. There's a partition set up that you can't go through. The glory of God descends on top of that mountain. That mountain, you know, right out here somewhere, is quaking violently. There's a thick cloud of darkness with consuming fire in it, and there's a trumpet blast that's getting so loud and deafening that the people are terrified of it, okay? There's a mountain before, and then all of a sudden, there's a trumpet that's blown. Where'd the trumpet come from that is being blown? How does a trumpet get that loud? And so, I mean, it should raise so many questions. And so that's happening, okay? In view of everybody around. You know, the camp of Israel says there were about 650,000 men. That means that with women and children and their families, there were, you know, estimated 2 to 3 million people, okay? 2 to 3 million people gathered around a mountain with all of this happening. Now think about that happening just outside in Pagosa Springs. Because it happened on a real mountain, at a real place, at a real time, just in a different part of the earth, and many years ago. Okay, does that make it more real? Really think about that. I mean, think about how people would respond. Think about how you would respond. If you looked up, if you opened your door one morning, and you walked out of your house, you know, Justin, where we're staying, he has this big deck. It's just gorgeous on the back of his house, and it just looks out on this beautiful panorama of the mountains. You know, so Justin wakes up one morning, and he's planning on going to the ranch to work, and he rubs his eyes, and he's drinking his black coffee, because Justin doesn't drink anything but black coffee. And so he looks outside, and instead of just a normal day, he looks off in the distance, and he sees a mountain burning with fire and darkness that's shaking violently with the glory of God, because the Lord has descended there. Okay, that happened to real people like you and me. So, that's a pretty high vision for Pagosa Springs, huh? That's a pretty high vision of encountering the glory of God. Indeed it is. But what I want to talk about is the limitation of what happened at Sinai. Because I skipped the part in Exodus 34 and 33 where Moses asked something that he was denied. And he said, "Show me your glory. I want to see your face." And the Lord says, "No. I'm going to let my glory pass by you. You're going to see my back, but you cannot see my face." As dramatic as Sinai was, there was a threshold. There was a limitation. Moses was denied something. And there were actually many limitations of Sinai that we won't really get to a little bit at the end. But there were a number of them. But this specifically, this request to encounter the glory of God was met with an answer, and a powerful answer. But it was not the whole answer. So turn with me to John 1. John 1, verse 17. It's difficult to imagine something that would surpass Sinai. But what we find here in John 1 is that John, this is John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee, is actually referring to Sinai and saying that there was something greater in the revelation of God's glory than Sinai. So look at verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses." Now, where was the law given through Moses? Mount Sinai, of course. Okay, so he's referencing the giving of the law, but we should read that and immediately we should think of Mount Sinai, because that's the backdrop for it all. That's where it happened. The law was given through Moses, and it's very clear that he is intending that to be the backdrop by what he says next. Okay? Because the two summits of Mount Sinai that we just looked at, what happened in both of them? People saw God. They saw him. They actually saw him. In Exodus 24, they see him from underneath and they see his feet on the sapphire pavement. They don't see all of him, they just see his feet. In Exodus 34, Moses sees his back. In both of the high points of Sinai, they saw God. Okay? So John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." We'll get to that in a second. Then look at what happens in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So John is referencing when the law was given to Moses, and when Moses and the elders of Israel twice, for Moses it happened more than that, but for the two times we looked at, they saw God. And what John is talking about here, it's very clear when you look at verse 14 through 18, John is not talking about all of humanity at any time. It's very clear from what he says there in all of the pronouns that he uses. He's saying we. And he's saying his generation, the people who were alive when Jesus was on the earth and who had believed on him. Okay, he's talking about his generation. He says, "No one from my generation has seen God like Moses saw God. At no point has that happened." But he actually says that they saw something and someone greater. How could that be? How could there have been a greater revelation of the glory of God than Sinai? But John is saying, we didn't see Sinai like Moses did, but we who were alive in this generation, who are bearing witness to you, we saw something even higher in terms of the revelation of the glory of God. It's difficult to imagine something higher than the burning mountain outside of Pagosa Springs, right? But John says something happened that gave a clearer picture and glimpse of the glory of God than even Mount Sinai. What was that? What did they see? Well, verses 1 through 16 answer that question. So let's read that together, verses 1 through 16. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. It's John the Baptist, of course. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. This is referring to Jesus, of course. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, meaning the nation of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. And so again there, John is referring, he's saying we. He's referring to the people who were alive when Jesus was on the earth, who actually saw him with their eyes. That's who he's talking about. Verses 14 through 18. We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And I'm just going to finish out this section that we already read. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, there's four questions that should be raised and that we'll answer in John 1 through 16. So again, if you're writing this down, you can write down these four questions. Breaks down really easily. If you're not, that's okay. Just listen and follow, okay? So, when we're looking at this and John's saying in verses 1 through 16, this is what we saw and this is what happened that gave a fuller picture of the glory of God than even of what happened at Sinai. Even though no one in our generation saw God like Moses saw him, we have seen something that has revealed God. And so there's four questions that come out of verses 1 through 16. Okay, the first is the question of who are we talking about? Okay, of course, Jesus. Okay, you all know that. But I want to go a little bit beyond that, okay? Who are we talking about? Who John is saying that he was seen? Well, the opening verses of John make it just so abundantly clear who we're talking about. We're talking about God. We're talking about Yahweh, the creator and the sustainer of all things. John says it right there in the first part. He says, all things that have been made, he is responsible for. They were made through him. Nothing that has been made apart from him. And not only that, not only was he completely sovereign over the creation of all things, he is sovereign over the sustaining and upholding of all things. Because it says, this phrase is so powerful if we just think about this for a little while. It says, in him is life. What a statement. I mean, there's no qualifications to it, right? It's absolute. It's an absolute statement. It's like God is love, okay? It's in him is life. What life? All life. There's no parameters. In Jesus, in the Word of God, who was in the beginning, who is God, is life. He sustains everything. The reason you have life is because he is life. And he's giving life every moment to everything. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says that by him, through him, and for him are all things. He made everything, he sustains everything, he owns everything, and it's all for him. Okay? So that's who we're talking about here. And that has to be clear, because everything breaks down if that is not vivid in our hearts. We're talking about God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, who is the maker and sustainer of all things, who's the sovereign king over the heavens and the earth from his throne. That's who we're talking about. And that gives the context for everything that's to follow in the passage. Okay, so the next question, so that was the first question, number one. Who are we talking about? The second question that we should ask and that John answers for us in explaining this is what happened? Okay, what happened with the Word? What happened with God? The Genesis 1 creator God. What happened that caused John to be able to say, John was the brother of Zebedee. I mean, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He's a fisherman, real guy at a real time in a real place. And he saw something. So what happened that John could see that? Could see the Word, could see this person, God, the maker and sustainer of all things. He answers that question. He tells us what happened that explains this unprecedented witness of the glory of God. And he says in verse 14, of course you all know the verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And that word there is literally it's tabernacled. And it points back to Moses and Sinai, of course. And so the Word, this God, the maker and sustainer of all things, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, and again, the us there is the people of his generation who were seeing it. Okay, now, that is a familiar, it's a familiar idea. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But we need to be careful of not domesticating the incarnation and taming it. What happened that John describes is so staggering, it's so unthinkable, it's so overwhelming in its magnitude, if we can give our attention to it, it's so glorious in what Jesus did and who he is. And so I just want to talk about this for just a couple minutes in terms of just fleshing this out just a little bit of what John is really saying here when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what this Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, Colossians 2:9 says, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead. Okay, just pause there. The fullness of the Godhead. Now that is a loaded phrase. I mean, can we even conceive the fullness of the Godhead? The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus was bodily. That's what it says in Colossians 2:9. That the Father was pleased for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in a body of a man who was fully God and fully man, who took on flesh. So the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt or tabernacled among a certain people in a certain land at a certain time for about 33 years. And so let's think about this just for a moment. God, the living God, the creator and sustainer of all things, lived in a real town, slept, ate, drank, worked, talked, walked, sang, sweated, a real human life, not for a flash, not at the top of Sinai for 40 days, for 30 plus years, day after day, week after week, month after month. He was 5, like my little boy. He was 10. He was 15. He was 20. Eating, drinking, working, living, breathing. The God of all did that in incarnation. It is overwhelming to think about that. Okay? Literally, there was a 7-year-old boy in Nazareth going out to fetch water at the well who was the maker and sustainer of all things. There was a 19-year-old boy at the edge of the town of Nazareth looking out over the valley of Jezreel. Nazareth is built on the edge. It sits on the brow of a cliff. That's where they wanted to throw Jesus down in Luke 4. And that cliff is built over the valley of Jezreel. The other name for that in the Bible, the valley of Jezreel, maybe you've heard of it, is the valley of Armageddon. Jesus grew up 14, 15, 21, 27, living in a town overlooking the valley of Armageddon, where he would return one day and fill it with dead bodies of his enemies. There was a real young man with eyes full of life sitting and looking out over that valley. And then he went into his house and he sat down with Mary and James, his brothers, and he ate dinner. And it happened over and over and over and over again for more than 30 years. In John 1:10, it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. That is one of the most staggering statements in Scripture to me, because the implications are very clear. John, at the very outset of his description of the incarnation, just goes right to the jugular of the issue of our unbelief. And that is, if that really happened, how did no one know? How is that possible? And he doesn't skirt the question. 10 verses into his gospel, he just addresses it straight on. Everything was made through him, and he was in the world, but the world could not see him. The issue was with us, not with him. And day after day after day in that town, that was happening. That really happened. That was real. Okay, so we imagined, you know, the burning mountain of Pagosa Springs in the analogy to Sinai. Okay, now imagine how many of you have lived here in this town for 20 years or more. Raise your hand for me. Okay, fair number of you. Good. Okay, so this applies to everyone, but I'm thinking especially of longtime residents here. Okay, imagine if there was a day, real day, when you've lived here for 15, 20 years, you have been working and raising a family, and all of a sudden, there's a day when you realize that Josh, the plumber, the town plumber, has been in Pagosa Springs for 15, 20 years. Really good guy. A little different at times, but really good guy. He's been working. You cut him over to your house. He fixes your pipes. Perfect every time. And he's been there for 15 years. And there comes a day when you realize that Josh, the plumber of Pagosa Springs, is the one who made all of the mountains around you and who was making your heart beat every second of your life. Because there's only one man who has life in himself, and it's not you or me. It was him. That isn't a fairy tale. That isn't exaggeration. That really happened in a town called Nazareth with a man named Joshua. Jesus' name, of course, it's just Yeshua, Joshua. There was a man named Joshua who was a carpenter, who made stuff for people, who worked and lived, who lived with his family. And there was a time when either believing it or unbelieving it, it was made known to them that Joshua, who they grew up their whole life with, who they saw every day, was Yahweh in the flesh who made everything. That's the incarnation. That really happened at a real time in a real place. Now imagine if Josh the plumber was your cousin. Because it's almost certain, it's not certain, but it's almost certain, that John of Zebedee was Jesus' cousin on Mary's side. And I won't explain that, but it's pretty clear. Okay. So John of Zebedee, who wrote this, was Jesus' cousin on his mother's side. So imagine the day, and this is John writing about his cousin and saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about his cousin, Josh, Yahweh, who made everything. Now imagine he was your brother. James, right? James, someone read a verse out of James this morning. James, the author of the Epistle of James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus. In his epistle, James calls Jesus the Lord of glory and says that it was the Lord, Jesus, who intended good to Job after all of that. He was talking about his brother, who he ate dinner with every night, saying that guy, he was the one presiding sovereignly over Job's suffering and intended good for him at the end. It really happened. And that's why Jesus, it says, after the when he was resurrected, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. How precious is that? Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appears to James and says, James, you had a hard assignment to be the brother of God incarnate and to believe that. So I'm going to help you. I'm appearing to you right now, having been raised from the dead, and I'm going to ascend into the highest of heavens and sit down on the cosmic throne over everything where I came from. But I want you to know that this is really who I am. And James is converted, and he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus loved his family. He loved his mother and his brothers. That really happened. So think about Sinai, and that's dramatic. But think about Josh the plumber living in Pagosa Springs, and no one knew the big secret, the big town secret, right? Small towns, secrets. The big town secret, God lived and dwelt and worked among you for over 30 years. And now Josh the plumber is the one who you worship and sing to. Don't try to tame it. It is overwhelming. It is beyond our understanding. But it will rock you to the core if you meditate on it long enough. But it really happened. Okay, so that was the second question, what happened? And now the last two will fall into line very quickly from here. If that's what happened, if that really happened, the next question, so who was it? What happened? The next question is, what does it mean? What's the implication of that? that God took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived in that way and manifested himself in that way forever. Forever Jesus is a man, fully God and fully man. And the implication of that is that the fullest revelation of God's glory that we have, the fullest revelation of God's glory, the understanding of what he's like, because the heights of the glory of God are his identity. We'll talk about this more in a second, but his power is magnificent, but it all flows out of who he is. So the heights of the glory of God are his identity, which we saw in Exodus 24 and 34. So the fullest revelation of his glory is in the face of Jesus. The fullest disclosure of the glory of God, of who he is and what he's like and how he feels, what he cares about, is in that man who grew up in Nazareth and who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the fullest expression of the glory of God. Greater than Sinai. Why? Why is that greater than Sinai? Because in our minds we say it's not as dramatic. But the glory of God isn't always dramatic. If the glory of God, the heights of it, are in the disclosure of his name and what he's like, it doesn't mean, when I say that it's the heights of glory in Jesus, doesn't mean that it's necessarily more dramatic than Sinai. And I want dramatic, and I love dramatic, and Mount Sinai is going to happen again. It describes it in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4. There's going to be the mountain of the Lord of hosts established as chief among the mountains, and there's going to be a pillar of fire and glory over Zion. Okay, it's all going to happen again. We don't choose between them. But the reason why in Jesus it's a fuller, more beautiful, deeper revelation of what God's like is because Sinai happened for what? There were two periods of 80 days and then a couple more, so a short time, and then it was gone. And Moses could go up, and that was it, virtually. And he saw his back. And as powerful as that was, it was so limited. But in Jesus, that same one, the Lord of glory, other passages make clear that it was the Father on Mount Sinai, but Jesus is the same glory, the same excellence. He was with God in the beginning. He came and lived among us in a human life, manifesting what God is like for us to look upon, letting us behold his glory. What does John say right here? We saw. Now, I personally like the translations that say behold. I think New King James says behold. We beheld his glory. It says he dwelt among us and we saw his glory in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6, write that down. We're getting toward the end here. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. Okay, I'm going to say all that again. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. That's where it is. If we want to encounter the glory of God, there is nowhere higher than we can go than to that man named Jesus to look upon him. He is the fullness of the glory, dwelling bodily for us to behold and look upon. In Colossians 2:2, it says that all, again, that word all there is so troubling because it gives us no outs. We can't get around it. All of the treasures, how many of you like treasure? All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. All of them. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in Jesus. He is the Word of God, the utterance, the oracle of God made known to humanity, that we could look upon Him and behold His glory, and we could know what God is like in a way that is unparalleled. Why? Because He is God. Christianity is not distinct because we have a different version of getting to God. We do have that, and that's good and glorious. But Jesus is not just the man who points us to God. He's not on par with Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. He's not just the correct version of that. Two completely different categories. Jesus is a man who pointed to the Father. That's true, and that's glorious. But far more than that, He was God revealing God to humanity through His humanity. He was God revealing God to humanity through His humanity, which He took on. The uniqueness of who we are as Christians is that that man is the one we worship as our God. Not just as the way to God, but as God. We worship Him. And so the reason why He's the fullest disclosure, the heights of the glory of God, is because He is God in the flesh, living out His life for us to look upon and to behold Him, that we could encounter His glory and that we could worship Him. That is the astonishing implication of the incarnation and what happened in that town in Nazareth and in Israel for all those years. So last point. Who are we talking about? What happened? What does it mean? And finally, the last question is, what do we do? You're sitting there, and you're looking at me. I'm looking at you. And you say, okay, what do I do? What does this mean? What do I do? And the answer is really simple. Look at Him. Look at Jesus. Behold His glory and then adore Him. Encounter His glory and become the worshiper who we were all created to be, to magnify Jesus. How do you look at Him? How do you behold Him? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, I referenced it, it says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. What could that mean? It's a face. Real face. Cheeks, hair, a nose, eyelashes, toes, a body, and a real human face with a smile and with eyes that you look into and you see no beginning and a real complexion to his skin and real hair. It's the light of the knowledge of that glory is in the face, lips, nose, eyes of Jesus. Well, Josh the plumber is not in Pagosa Springs. How do you look at him? How do you look at that face? Well, much of the New Testament is wholly devoted to expounding upon the excellencies of who Jesus is. And then within that, you have these precious 89 chapters called the Gospels. In the Gospels, we have His life lived out among us. No, our eyes physically cannot behold His face right now. They will. Praise God, they will one day. But right now, we can't do that. But by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and the Word that the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within us inspired, we can look at Him and savor Him and know Him and everything we can about Him and look at His life and who He was and encounter His glory. It's real. You can really encounter the glory of God and what He is like by beholding Him through His Word, in prayer, in worship, and getting to know Him on these pages. That's how you look at His face. Because the person who you're reading about had a real face that you are looking at by faith, and you can see what he's like. So as we close here, we looked at Mount Sinai, and then we talked about Jesus. In Mount Sinai, I said there were a number of limitations. 2 to 3 million people, think about the scope of that, 2 to 3 million people saw everything that we read about in Sinai. Of those 2 to 3 million, well, better said, of those 650,000 men, of the 650,000 men who all saw that, 8 did not die in the wilderness because of unbelief. 8 out of 650,000 who saw with their physical eyes everything that we talked about at Sinai. How could that be? How could that be when we find the whole nation of Israel just a little while later in the wilderness grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt because they want cucumbers and melons and leeks? When they saw the Red Sea part and they saw God at Sinai. How could that be? We think the answer is to have Mount Sinai. And that's glorious. But if you break that down, that's 1 in about 80,000 people who believed. So think about the whole population of this county and of several around it to get up to 80,000 who all gathered around the mountain outside of Pagosa Springs. From that, you would produce 1 believer if the ratio stayed the same as Sinai. 1. The power of God is glorious. We are to seek it. We want it. I love the power of God. I want so much more of the power of God. But there is a threshold of what the power of God can do to the human heart. History is so clear that people see the power, they even get their body healed, and they walk away from the Lord. And they are burnt out and bitter and don't believe a thing 10 years later. And their body got healed. How could that be? It's because there's a threshold of the entrance that the power of God can have in the human heart. And what happens with Jesus and what our need is, and I'm saying Pagosa Springs, but this is everywhere. It's I'm making the application locally, but it's the need of everybody everywhere, is for the revelation of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Don't choose. It's not either or. It's not the power or that. It's both. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, 2 to 3 million people saw him. That whole generation died in the wilderness because of the God of their belly. The apostles saw Jesus, had their hearts conquered, and died for him. And so our hope is looking at his glory, beholding his glory, having our hearts conquered in love for him and adoration for him, that we would stay true to the end. Amen. Let me pray for you. Just stand. I'll let Pastor Al lead us in whatever ministry time he feels like the Lord has put on his heart. But I'm just going to pray over you. So if you just open your hands. He's going to pray a blessing over you. Jesus, we love you. We adore you. You are so good. We thank you for coming and dwelling among us, for taking on flesh, and for letting us see, even by faith now, through your Spirit and your Word, that we can see your glory. Lord, I pray that you would bless these beloved people here, your children, your favorite ones, the delight of your heart, Jesus. I pray that you would shine upon them, that you would release the power of your Spirit in revelation upon them, that you would magnify your name, that you would give them an unrelenting hunger to encounter the glory of who you are in your face, Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that it would be their portion. They would have a passion for your glory, a hunger for your glory, that they would behold you. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We are yours. I thank you for your pleasure and your love for this community of believers here. And I pray that you would give them the gift of yourself, Jesus. for the sake of your fame and your adoration in the earth.
Here's what I want to do as we close. I want you to turn to the person next to you, assuming that that person knows Jesus, and Jesus, the indwelling brother, lives in us. Turn to that person and say, "You look just like my brother Jesus." Now turn to that person and say, "You're looking real good." You're looking real good. Yeah. Greg, what I want you to do is just put on a CD. We're not going to have the worship team come, but I want the team that's going to Mexico to come up here. The team that's going to Mexico, I want them to come up. The team that's going to Europe, I want them to come up. Team that's going to Mexico, why don't you stand over here on my left? Team that's going to Europe, you can be over here by the keyboard, piano. This is very significant. Not all of the team is here this morning. I think we got Casey Crow is missing over here, and we got a couple of missing over here maybe. But Mark, tell us real quick, what are you expecting in Mexico?
Well, I'm expecting that, God will just connect us again with people he's already connected our hearts with, and he'll renew some of that, and we'll be a blessing to them. I know they'll encourage us, and I know he'll, as usual, he turns all our lives upside down, everybody that participates in this. Whenever you decide to take a week off and say, all I'm going to do is what you asked me to do. You know, it's just like if you have that commitment in your heart, I'm going to do whatever you asked me to do. It turns your life upside down. And I'm just thinking, you know, along the lines of what we heard this morning, you know, that's really ought to be our lifestyle. But there's something about a mission trip where you just commit yourself to say, I'm going to, every morning, every day, all day long, all I'm going to do is what God asked me to do. And it's just good for a person to do that. So anyway, we're expecting a lot. We're leaving weeks from today, so we won't be at church. We'll be on the road next Monday, and then we'll be gone for 10 days.
So they are Jesus going to Mexico. All right? Yes. Over here, we got Jesus going to Europe. What are you going to be doing, Rory?
Well, we're actually going to be backpacking part of Europe. And this is considered a pleasure trip. But really, I was talking to a few people this week, and every time I kind of say, well, we're going to Europe, everyone's like, oh, bummer for you. I mean, and I was thinking, you know, just kind of with the house that we got going here in Pagosa, just with the guys, you know, we're not considered a ministry. We do not consider ourselves at the house a ministry. We consider ourselves a bunch of guys living together, and pursuing setting the standard for what a godly man should look like in his 20s, and for house school kids as well. And so I personally, and I know I can speak for the rest of the crew, of that we as Christian believers, if we are not carrying the presence of God to every place that we go, whether it be pleasure, whether it be for missions, because if there's this on and off switch for when we're like, okay, well, I'm going to Africa and I'm gonna do a mission trip. Okay, it's on. Now I am in mission mode. I can now Jesus. But if we don't have that switch on when we're going to backpack Europe or when we're going to Hawaii or wherever we're going, if we don't have that on, then people do not see Jesus. They see missionaries. And when we're not missionaries on the field, we're just regular people. But if we are walking in the presence of Jesus and carrying that on the trains and on the planes and on the automobiles, that's when people encounter Jesus. Because I have stories. I mean, I could fill a book with how many stories I have about encountering Jesus with somebody in the airport. I was in LA one time, and there's this cop, and he came up to me, and he was like, "Man, you're different." And I'm like, "Yeah, dang straight I am." And so he like walked off, and the Lord like gave me this prophetic word for this guy. And so I wrote it down, and I ran after this cop in the middle of LA, and I was like, "I have something for you." And he read it, and he just kind of walked off, and he like read it, and he stopped, in the middle, and I was already walking back to my seat where I had all my bags. I'd been up for like 50 hours. It was when I was coming back from Australia, and the guy bolted back to me at the coffee shop, and he said, I don't know who you are, but this is right on. This is exactly what I'm going through right now. And that's how we need to be living as Christians. And if there's not that standard of living, then we probably should just quit now. And so that's it. That's what we're going to do in Europe, travel, and bring Jesus to everywhere we go.
All right. Thank you. All right. Also, every time we have guests come, we want to bless them. And so we're going to take a blanket offering. All of you know what that means. That means God's got it covered. We got a blanket offering. You just bring money up and just place it on the blanket to bless our team that's here from IHOP. And if you're not prepared to do that today, just turn it in tomorrow and we'll make sure it gets to them. Okay, let's do that. We're gonna pray over these two teams that are going out. Let's have some music, Greg. We're going to pray over these teams. I realize the glory of God went past 11 o'clock. Can you imagine that? The glory of God went past 11 o'clock. It's almost 11:30, but who cares? God's not keeping time. And so what we want to do is we want to minister into these two teams of people. And so here's your opportunity. I want to ask the IHOP team to come up and just begin to speak, declare the word of the Lord into these two teams of people. I want you to come up and speak the word of the Lord, declare the word of the Lord into these two teams of people, because God is doing something very specific as we embrace this ministry, these ministries, as we send Jesus forth into these places, and as we send you forth this week, every place you go, with the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Come back tonight, 5 o'clock, and then at 6. We worship for 2 hours. Pray, intercede, soak in God's presence. God bless y'all. God bless y'all. Thank you, Lord. Give us unto the Lord. Bless, 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 bless. Thank you, Jesus.